though she has grown up here from his childhood. Was he 4 years, brother, when the church started? 2 years. See, Santosh was 2 years old when the church started, and now today he has grown up not only to be a disciple, also to lead a church in US. And so we are very happy to have Santosh with us, to see the way he has developed and come to maturity. And we are so happy to see a brother amongst us who is serving the Lord. I long to see many brothers from CFC grow up to serve the Lord. And so Santosh, we are proud to have you with us this morning. And we want to invite you to minister God's word. And let's give him a hand and welcome him this morning. Over to you, Santosh.
You know, applause is for guests. I'm not a guest, but thank you. I feel very much at home, and I think I always will. I got a new revelation on God's faithfulness this morning as we were singing that song. I praise you for your faithfulness, O Lord. Though you know all my ways, yet your love for me endures. Isn't that amazing? He knows my ways. You know, if you knew my ways, I don't think you would love me as much. If we knew each other's ways, by ways, you know what ways are. Ways are who we are when nobody's looking. What we think about. The motives and attitudes behind the things we do. Behind our smiles and our nice demeanor. That's our ways. And God knows our ways. Even better than we do. Yet His love for us endures. Truly He's a faithful God. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And these are some verses that come to my mind when I think of you all, my dear brothers and sisters. And I thought I'd begin by sharing these verses. I mean them from my heart. And I think of what Paul must have felt when he wrote these words to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." And I want you to listen to these words coming from my heart to you. And that's exactly, these words are exactly how I feel for you all. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I don't know if you realize that. Sure, people talk about CFC in general and messages that have helped them and things like that. But do you know that what makes it that is your faithfulness in your daily circumstances? The fruit of this church it comes out of every single one of you, every member fulfilling his or her role in secret, in your temptation, in that secret lone battle where you don't think anybody saw what you had to battle and overcome. It's through that that your faith is being proclaimed all over the world. For God, verse 9, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And that's what I want to tell you. I do as well. When I go to different places, I talk you all up. Not to lift you up, not to exalt you, not to make you feel proud, but to speak of the faith in your lives, to speak of the faith that is evident in you all as a body that is being proclaimed all over the world. Verse 10, always in my prayers making request to perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. And here I have succeeded in coming to you. So I just want to thank you, dear brothers and sisters, for the impact you've had on my life. I'm mindful of that every time I get up to speak or bless people around the world in different ways, small ways or bigger ways from the perspective of man. I'm well aware of the roots and the foundation I have. And I never want to forget that. And I believe that appreciation for you all and for my upbringing here in Bangalore will serve me well and keep me humble and keep me mindful God's work and where it all began. And may you do that also if the Lord takes you somewhere else. Young people. I have sadly met young people who have grown up in the church who have lost a value and an appreciation for the church. And I see that it hasn't gone well with them. And I'm not here to compare my life with theirs. But it will go well with you, especially young people, if you appreciate your elders, you appreciate your parents, appreciate brothers and sisters, even if you may see faults in them, even if you may see things that you disagree with them, even if you feel like they don't understand you as a young person because they're from a different generation. That's what God taught the people of Israel back in the wilderness, that if they honored their parents, it would go well with them and they would live long in the land that God would give them. That's a principle that God once established all the way back when He gave Israel the law. And it's still true today because you read about it in the New Testament as well. But one of the things I think about when I think about CFC is how dangerous it is to get into a mode where I'm content to be a part of a church where we receive good teaching, good fellowship, and you see others growing spiritually perhaps. I think it's very easy, therefore, to get into a mode where my private life, who I am from Monday through Saturday evening, before I come back here on Sunday morning, loses its value, loses its significance. Who I am with my wife in secret where nobody's watching. Who I am with my husband when nobody's watching. Or with my children. Or in my workplace. Who I am in those secret areas. It can be so easy to be defeated in those areas and to lose a sense of seriousness of that area of our life and then come back on Sunday morning and get a pep talk again and appease my conscience that I'm receiving good teaching and therefore I must be okay. Now, I'm not saying that to point a finger at you if you feel like what I just said convicts you about the quality of your life, the standard of your secret life. But I want to tell you with all my heart that that's a struggle that I have walked through myself. I learned, having grown up in CFC, how to be an excellent hypocrite. Not that I wanted to. I think many hypocrites in churches want to live victorious lives. They just don't know how. They just lack the power. And because of that lack of power, it's so easy to become a hypocrite and to be frustrated and to be down and look at others who seem to be doing well and think, well, I'm never going to make it. I'm just going to be living this defeated life. I think about, and how, you know, I used to look forward to conferences and Sunday meetings because I felt like I could really experience the life God wanted me to live while I was together with all the other brothers and sisters and the other children. The times of praise were great. I'd listen to a great message. And then after that too, there'd be great fellowship. But I dreaded going back to my circumstances, to the same temptations, the same things that were waiting for me outside of that door, because I knew the cycle of defeat that I walked in for so many years. I pictured it like this. You know, if you've ever traveled on a plane, when it leaves the terminal, it taxis all the way to the end of a runway, and then it turns around and looks forward to the runway that it's about to go on, and then the engines rev faster and faster and faster, and the plane starts to move and gathers momentum and gets faster and faster, and I think by the time the plane reaches halfway or three quarters of the way down that runway, it's going 300 kilometers per hour, maybe, something like that. Very fast. Faster than you could go on any of these roads. But by the time it reaches the end of that runway, you know what's supposed to happen to that plane is it's supposed to go up in the air so that it can go even faster. And I saw the Sunday meetings and the conferences that we have kind of like a runway. And here was my plane. And I'd go to the start of the conference and I'd get momentum, I'd get stirred up in my spirit. As the singing went on, I'd get stirred up, the preaching, the message would really hit home to me. And I would get a seriousness in my life and say, Lord, this year, this time it's going to be different. And I'd reach the end of the runway and it would seem like this was the best experience I was having in my life. Have you felt like that in a Sunday meeting when you're around others or in a conference where you get stirred so deep within? Often for me it would be an evening meeting. You know, the the emotions are working on you and the message is powerful and hits home to you. And I understand the seriousness and the desperation with which you think this time you're going to make it. But you know what would happen? After I reach the end of the runway, instead of taking off, maybe I get a little bit off the ground and then I'd go, just crash into the ground. And then I'd circle back around and come think next Sunday or next conference again, things will get better. I go to the start of the runway. I look forward to going back to the start of the runway thinking I can start again. I'd start again and then the same old story over and over again. You know, that's like running loops on a race course. Some cars can go pretty fast on a race course. And if your life, my dear brother and sister, was like mine for many years, is like mine was for many years, running loops on the runway, when God had intended for us to soar into the skies, to mount up with wings like eagles, like He says, they that wait upon the Lord. And I would see promise after promise in God's Word of what my life could be like and should be like. I would taste of the quality of life in others and not know how I could get there. For many years, that was my struggle. And I think of what it must have been for the disciples. If you turn with me to John chapter 16. I think that one of the things, I try to imagine what it was that drew Jesus to these 12 disciples, the 12 disciples that He picked. And it's clear that it wasn't that they were very spiritual people when He chose them. You see the quality of their lives during the 3.5 years that they were with Him. They were very selfish, self-centered. Two of them even had the audacity to ask that they get to be the most important in heaven, James and John. They said, Lord, we want to sit at your right and your left hand. Or their mom actually asked for that. And Peter, you know the kind of life he was. And Judas Iscariot. But I think that what drew Jesus to these 12 apostles was their sincerity. That they really wanted to. And that was a starting point for Jesus. Honesty. Honest sincerity. Sincere honesty. I believe that's the starting point. And if you're there, my dear brothers and sisters, that's the starting point that God looks for. Honesty. Are you willing to be honest? Like Jesus said about Nathanael, a man in whom there's no guile. A man who, if we could use the same example, got tired of putting on this pretense of being somebody because he's a part of the church. Maybe you've been a part of the church for 10, 15, 20 years. Maybe you've been here since the beginning, 40 years. And it's been that facade, it's been that pretense. God is looking for those today, no matter how long that pretense has been going on, who will say, Lord, I'm prepared to be honest. To be a man or a woman without guile. Now, I'm not talking about coming forward and confessing all our sins to each other. But honest before God, first of all, where we say, Lord, you know the true condition of my heart. Truly, you are faithful. You know my ways. And yet, your love for me endures. And this is the Father who beckoned me one day and beckons me today still. And draws me and shows me that in His presence, where there is fullness of light and joy, I can find a home. I don't have to pretend to be somebody. I can come to Him in honest sincerity and sincere honesty and say, Lord, this is who I am. Will you change me? And because of that starting point that the disciples had, that sincerity, that honesty, God knew, Jesus knew that one day He could give them the power that could put together that honesty with the power and transform them into the apostles that they needed to be to build a church. So here we see in John 16 that Jesus, having reached the end of His life and the end of His time with the disciples, now is about to promise these honest people the power that they lacked, the power that they needed so that they could have authority, so that they could truly overcome, so that they wouldn't always be fighting to be the greatest. Like many Christians are today, fighting to be the most important, the biggest church, or the most well-known preacher, or the most well-known singer, or this or that. And Jesus knew that such people could never build His church. And that's why He said, if you want to be great, if you want to be used by me, become a servant, become the least, and then you will be great and do great things for my kingdom. And so He says here in John 16 verse 7, and I imagine that the disciples, having reached the end of their tenure with Jesus, somehow they got this sense that their time with Jesus was up. He kept telling them, I'm leaving you, I'm leaving you. The meeting's about to end. The conference is over. Now what? See, for them, they knew what their life was like before Jesus came. And when Jesus came, they had 3.5 years of heaven on earth. I mean, literally, heaven on earth, because Jesus, the Son of God, was there in their midst. And if there was a problem, Jesus would solve it. If they ran out of food, Jesus would make food. If they were in a storm on the boat, and before that, before they met Jesus, if they were in a storm, one of them would probably die. There would be all kinds of havoc. Maybe they get drowned. But Jesus was there now, and they knew what a difference Jesus being there made in their lives. And that time was about to end. Kind of like what a difference it makes for you to sit here in these meetings and receive the Word of God and to be inspired by times of praise. But then when it's about to end, imagine the fear that the disciples felt. But then Jesus says something interesting in verse 7. John 16 verse 7. Verse 6 first. Because I have told you that I'm going away, because I have told you that this wonderful meeting, this wonderful conference, this time of heaven on earth is about to end, sorrow has filled your heart. You're afraid of having to go back to that circumstance now because Jesus is going away. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Imagine if I told you, listen, after a period of time, this wonderful time that we're having together right now, this wonderful conference we just had, all of those things is about to end, but it's better for you to go back to your workplace tomorrow than to continue to sit here. Have you ever felt like that? I used to. The last meeting of the conference, I was like, why do I have to go back to school tomorrow? I wish life could just be conference all day long. I would be such a victorious Christian. I mean, none of us is falling into sin here, right? It's out there that the temptations are waiting. It's out there that I was living that defeated life. Here, everything was fine. Why couldn't the Christian life just be about this? And Jesus says, no, I tell you, it is to your advantage that you go back there seemingly on your own, to be alone in those trials and in those temptations and have to fight and to battle. It's to your advantage. It is better for you. Why? Because if I don't go away, if we don't end this 3.5 years that you've had, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Here He talks about the Holy Spirit. And that's something I've been increasingly meditating on, the true ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's the gist of what I'd like to convey to you this morning. The true ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, as Christians, many Christians in the world are taken up by the external aspects of Christianity. Most Christians are taken up with the external life that Jesus lived for the 3.5 years that He lived on this earth. Most people are taken up with the external manifestations of the Holy Spirit, like gifts. Whether it's healing, gifts of tongues, gifts of prophecy, whatever they might be. Those are the things that most Christians think of first of all when they think of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that we would do ourselves well and we would really understand the life that God intended for us to live if we dwell on the secret life of Jesus and the secret ministry of the Holy Spirit that God wants to do first of all. The external manifestation will come later on. The gifts of the Holy Spirit God has intended for a purpose, to build up the church, to build us up as members of His body, to strengthen us. But long before that, He wants us to receive and to partake of that inner life of the Holy Spirit, the inner work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what He talks about here, beginning in verse 12. Let's look at this slowly and carefully. See, in verse 12 He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And I found the Lord asking me this question one day. Santosh, have you heard these many more things that Jesus wanted to say to you? He wanted to say them to the disciples, and He couldn't say them in the time that He lived on this earth. If all I know about Jesus is what's written in red letters in my Bible, and maybe it's like that in your Bible as well. If those are the only words of Jesus I've heard, if that's the only manifestation of the life of Jesus is what I see in the Gospels, then verse 12 is not true in my life. Because Jesus has many more things He wanted to say to us that aren't recorded here in these four Gospels, that He didn't manifest to the disciples. But how do we hear them then? This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 13. When He, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And for He will not speak on His own initiative, He won't speak of Himself, and He won't just say things of Himself, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. What is it that the Holy Spirit is hearing and should be revealing to any child of God? Verse 14, He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He shall take of Jesus those things that we don't know about, those secret areas of Jesus' life, how Jesus would respond in a particular circumstance that's not recorded in Scripture, the many more things that Jesus wanted to say. So, my dear young brother, when you're facing a temptation in your workplace, in your college, in your school, maybe a pretty girl walks by, and you wonder, I mean, there's no situation recorded in the Gospels about how Jesus overcame the lust of the eyes. We know He did, because He was without sin. He was tempted in all points as you are. Do you know, young people, that the most severe temptation you've faced, lust with your eyes perhaps, Jesus faced it. How did He overcome? If we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then I can search and search and search and search this book and not find an answer. Now, this book is a guide. It tells me that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but in the moment of my temptation, because I put my faith on the fact that Jesus was tempted in all points as I am, I go to the Holy Spirit and He reveals to me the things of Jesus. Those extra things that Jesus, I think very intentionally, didn't talk about. Because He wants to make them personal to you and to I. In the situation that you're facing, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, wants to speak to you and say, this is how you can overcome. This is what you should say in that situation. Jesus at one point told the disciples, when you stand in front of the rulers and authorities and have to give account for My name, you don't have to worry about what to say. Why? Because I will tell you what to say. See, before that, Jesus was there in their midst, in the Garden of Gethsemane, or wherever Jesus was, when the soldiers came, the disciples didn't have to say a word. Jesus spoke on their behalf. He said, you're looking for Me? Here I am. When they were brought before the religious leaders, they didn't have to say a word. In fact, Peter was ashamed to acknowledge that he knew Jesus. Jesus did all the speaking. But after Jesus went up to heaven, now it was time for the disciples to do the speaking themselves. And you know the time came in the book of Acts where they stood before the same religious leaders. And they spoke boldly. How? Because they had received the power of the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, Jesus revealed to them what they should say. And this is what Jesus wants, the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. To reveal to us, to disclose to us the things of Jesus. That word disclose is there in verse 14. It's a very interesting word. It's something that's closed. It's something that's hidden. It's a mystery. It's a secret that the Holy Spirit wants to, in your situation, take you aside and reveal to you, this is what Jesus is like. This is what Jesus would say. Where what Jesus would do is more than just a, you know, WWJD bracelet that's fashionable now to wear. It's a reality in your life because the Holy Spirit reveals to us and say, in this situation, you can actually say this thing. This is exactly what Jesus would say. This is exactly what Jesus would do. This is exactly the power that Jesus had when He was in your circumstance. That's a comfort. That's a comfort to me. So now, when I'm in a... See, back then, 2,000 years ago, if you wanted to know what Jesus was like, you had to go to Israel. You had to go to Cana. Or you had to go to Galilee. You had to go to Jerusalem, Nazareth, wherever Jesus was. You could actually see what God looked like. Today, you don't have to go there. Today, the Spirit of Christ dwells within you if you're a child of God and wants to fill you in such a way that people can come in touch with your life, my life, can sit in our homes, can observe our marriages, can interact with us in the workplaces, can come and sit in our church meetings and actually come in touch with the true Jesus. I believe this with all of my heart. That's the reason I'm living on this earth. That's the reason after Jesus saved me, He didn't just take me up to heaven immediately. He left me on this earth so that there would be a witness for Jesus on this earth as well, even now. Jesus being up there in heaven, speaking through the Holy Spirit in my life. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to disclose us Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. I think the best picture that we have of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is like a helper helping the bride prepare herself for the bridegroom. Helping the bride prepare herself for the bridegroom. Where are the bride of Christ today? The church is the bride of Christ. Every single one of us as members of Christ's body, we are Christ's bride. But in order for us to be an appropriate fit for the bridegroom, the Holy Spirit's ministry in working in us is to prepare us for our marriage. And there's a beautiful picture we can see in Genesis chapter 24 of this that I'd like to show you. Genesis chapter 24. And I think this story is here primarily to show us as New Covenant Christians, as people living in the age today that we are, of what this is a picture of how the Holy Spirit is preparing us as a bride for the marriage of the Lamb, to be married to Jesus. In Genesis chapter 24, we read of a story where Abraham had gotten old. His wife Sarah had already died. And he knew that his time was coming to an end. He'd already received the promised child. He'd been through that experience where he had to put Isaac on the altar. And God told him, okay, I see that you fear me. Now Isaac is a grown man and Abraham senses that his time is coming to an end. But he is aware of the promise that God has given him, that by you the nations of this world will be blessed. Your seed will be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. And Abraham knew that Isaac, it was so important that Isaac should have a wife who shared the faith that Abraham had, that Sarah had, and that Isaac had as well. See, if Isaac had married just anybody out in the world or anybody that wasn't a fit for him, perhaps that promise would have been tarnished. Perhaps the purity of God's calling over Abraham, Isaac, and the posterity to come, ultimately which was leading to Jesus. Now, Abraham didn't understand all of this. But he had faith in God, and he knew that it was important that that posterity, that line, that descendants of Abraham be pure. And so he calls his servant, verse 2. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, and he said, place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. And listen to how he emphasizes this. And by the way, we know this, the name of this servant was Eliezer. I think it's in chapter 15 or so. He's named Eliezer, meaning mighty helper, mighty divine helper, a helper from God. Again, the same word that Jesus used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. So here was Eliezer, a helper sent from God, given to Abraham to help him find a wife for his son Isaac, a pure, spotless bride. And so he says in verse 5, the servant said to him, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. I mean, here was Abraham, picture this, going back to the land he had left to find a wife, a bride for his son Isaac who would be suitable. Again, a picture of the Holy Spirit coming down to this earth where Jesus once lived. Jesus, having gone back up to the heaven, gone back up to the right hand of the Father, has sent the Holy Spirit now moving on the face of this earth to prepare for Jesus a bride that is suitable for him. And so Eliezer asks, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land where you came from? And then Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But listen to this. And I believe this is what the Holy Spirit is looking for as well. If the woman is not willing to follow you. See, the call that is going out in many evangelical circles today is, come to Jesus. Just come and He'll make your life better. He'll forgive your sins. He'll make you rich. He'll give you this other blessing. Are you sick? He'll heal you. Are you poor? He'll make you rich. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And then there's the true voice of the Holy Spirit. The true call of Jesus through His Holy Spirit is saying, if you're not willing to follow me, don't even bother. Have you heard this gospel message? A man getting up there and saying, if you really don't want to follow Jesus and leave everything that you have here on this earth and give yourself to Jesus, to His eternal calling over your life completely, don't come. It's okay. We don't necessarily want to fill our church pews, our church buildings. We don't necessarily want 100 or 1,000 decision cards to be filled out. Jesus is not some desperate person waiting there for just anybody to fill out a card and saying, sure, I'll come and receive your invitation. He says, no, do you want to be my bride? If she is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from my oath. Only do not take my son back there. It's kind of like the Father is telling the Holy Spirit, if you don't find a pure bride, just come back up to heaven. Better not to have a bride at all than to have an impure bride, to have half-hearted people, to have a bride that wants a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit of this earth and a little bit of heaven. And the Holy Spirit will pass over such people, looking for honest, sincere people who say, Lord, I'm helpless. I don't know how to do it, but will You? I give myself completely to You. I forsake every ambition or goal I ever had on this earth. So the servant, verse 9, placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham and swore to him concerning this matter. We'll skip down to verse 14. He gets there to this land, travels a long distance. And then he says this prayer to God. He says, now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink. And who answers, drink and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. So this is what he says. I need to know of all these girls. Now there's many of them are going to be beautiful. Many of them are going to have attributes that seem like they would fit for Isaac. And here's Eliezer entrusted with this most important mission. Perhaps the most important mission he's ever had in his life. To find a bride for his master Isaac. And he's looking around and he wants to make sure he doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't go back with the wrong bride. I think Eliezer perhaps also had a sense of the importance of this mission. This is going to carry on the promise. And so he's praying, says, God, You need to give me a test. Here's a test. If I ask somebody for a drink, let it be the one who says, listen, I will give you a drink and I will give you your camels also something to drink. Somebody who's looking for extra ways in which they can serve. Not somebody who says, oh, okay, you want me to do this? I'll fulfill that. The bare minimum mentality. You'll hear that often, over and over in our meetings. The maximum mentality. Those who say, I'm not content just to show up on time. I want to come early to see if there's some way I can help. I want to stay late to see if there's something else I can do. Is there a Saturday morning I need to sacrifice something that I can spend doing for myself? I'm here to serve You, Lord. Take that extra bit. What else can I do? This is the mentality that God is looking for. There are others who will say, I'm just content to show up on time and leave on time. And get the blessing and get the benefit of being a part of the church and get the benefit of being a Christian. Get the benefit of the bare minimum that you give to Jesus and He takes you up to heaven having forgiven your sins. Such is not the bride of Christ. Because Jesus gave all. Jesus gave everything. He didn't come here with the minimum mentality. You know, if He had come here with the minimum mentality, He would never have gone to the cross. He would have come here to this earth and says, well, Father, I've shown them how to live a godly life. I didn't commit a single sin. Why do I have to go to the cross? I've shown them. That's the minimum mentality. The maximum mentality that says, Father, not my will but Thine. Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. What else can I give You, Father? I've come here not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus is looking now through the Holy Spirit for people with that same mentality. And sure enough, I think the very first girl that came by, Rebecca, verse 15, came about before he had finished speaking. that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jaw on her shoulder. And he asks her these same questions, and she says, verse 17, the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels." Imagine the joy that filled Eliezer's heart that moment when exactly the thing that he was looking for was what Rebekah manifested. And I think of the joy that God sees, if you can think of it like that in earthly terms. How it must excite the Holy Spirit when He finds one more child, one more young brother, young sister, one more man or woman who says, "Yes, Lord, I will do the extra. I've heard your call, and I've seen a revelation of how much you gave up for my sake. I will give it all to you, Lord." And how it excites the Holy Spirit to see that. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the whole story, but you can read it sometime. And Eliezer goes back to Rebekah's home. She takes him back home, and he meets her family and all of that. And then we'll skip down to verse 53, towards the end of the story. And now it's time for Eliezer to take Rebekah back. See, Rebekah had... It says here in verse 53 that Eliezer brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. He came loaded with gifts. And to me, I think this is a picture of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the purpose of these gifts was what? Why did Eliezer bring all these bracelets and silver and gold and clothing and all of that? A picture of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God gives to His church today. For what purpose? To draw them to the bridegroom. So that seeing the gifts, Rebekah would get excited with the giver of the gifts, not the gifts themselves. So here was a test that Rebekah was experiencing. Here is a man who's brought me all these wonderful gifts. And she loved her father and mother and her brothers and her sisters. And I'm sure she loved the home that she had. And she thought, "Wow, this is a great thing. This man has brought me all these gifts." She could have said to Eliezer, "Listen, I love this man who sends me all these gifts. Why don't you go back and get me some more gifts? I'd like to stay here a little bit longer. I want to show my friends back in town this new dress that this lover of mine from far abroad sent me. I want to go and show off these earrings and this bracelet and these necklaces to my friends to see how beautiful I am now because of all these things that I'm wearing." That was the test for Rebekah. To use the gifts that the bridegroom had sent her to make herself more beautiful in the eyes of the world. Verse 54. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And when they arose in the morning, he said, "Listen, send me away to my master," he tells Laban. But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, 10 days. Again, another test. Stay a little while longer. See, Eliezer knew that it wouldn't be 10 days. That if he delayed in getting Rebekah back to her master, she would be drawn back into the life that she was living. She would be drawn back into an attachment to her family. And afterwards she may go. But Eliezer said to them, verse 56, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "Okay, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Let's ask the girl." And I wonder if Laban and her brother and her father and mother and sister thought, "She's going to stay here with us. She loves us too much." And this was another test. These are the tests that Jesus is putting His church through today. He said, if any man wants to be my disciple, he must hate his father and his mother and his brother and his sister, his wife, his children. He must have cut off all earthly attachment to anything on this earth. That's a challenge for you, my dear brothers and sisters, a challenge for myself. Are there attachments on this earth that are hindering you or I from being that pure, spotless bride? See, I get the sense from reading the scriptures, from reading the book of Revelation, that in heaven there's going to be the bride of Christ and there are going to be others. There are going to be others in heaven, a multitude of witnesses who are going to be attendants of the marriage of the Lamb, sitting there witnessing when Jesus and His bride are united. I believe that with all of my heart. As far as I can read in Scripture, that is true. But I'll tell you this, I don't want to be sitting there watching it go on. And the test is not going to be there. When we die and we get to heaven, or Jesus comes before that, it's going to be too late to say, oh, I wish I could be the bride. This is the time when the Holy Spirit is purifying us, testing us, putting us through these tests to see, do you want to be the bride of Christ, the church? It's not an individual. It's not one person. It is a church that God is putting together, building a pure, spotless bride for His name's sake. And that's why, like I said, in one of the first things I got up here and said last week was this, that years ago, about 10 or 14 years ago, I came to a crisis in my life where I realized that in order for me to fulfill my calling in life, I needed to be part of a living expression of the body of Christ. And not just be an attendee, not just be somebody that sits and warms a chair Sunday after Sunday or Wednesday after Wednesday, but one who is involved in the work, one who is a functioning, effective member of Christ's body. Such is the bride of Christ. And then there are others who faced the same situations of temptation and test, who faced situations where they were called to cut off that attachment to earthly family members that were hindering them, that were preventing them from fulfilling God's purpose over their life, and that was too difficult a test for them. Oh, I'm too attached to my dad, too attached to my mom, too attached to my husband or my wife, my family. They love me so much. And that prevented them. And Jesus looking down from heaven and showing us as His bride how much He gave up, how He was willing to leave His Father in heaven. And the attachment He had to His Father in heaven far exceeds any attachment you or I have to any earthly thing. He was attached to His Father from before time. And He was willing to experience that separation when He hung on the cross for 3.5 hours. And His Father forsook Him. And now He says, if you want to be my bride, there must be that same spirit of detachment from anything that will hinder our attachment to Jesus the head. And so they called Rebekah, verse 58. And they said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. This is why Jesus said, sit down and count the cost. When you think about the blessings that God has given you, when we think about all the ways in which God has blessed us, earthly blessings, material blessings, blessings of health, blessings of a good job, or on top of that, spiritual blessings, all the wonderful ways in which God has blessed us here on this earth. And then He says, now, will you follow me? Do you love me more than these? He said to Peter, I will go. And so they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. And I think about that journey back from that far off country. It took Abraham years, many years to make that trip. And I don't know how long it took Eliezer and Rebekah and her handmaid. But I think about that work that Eliezer did in telling her. Here was Rebekah going to see a bridegroom that she had never seen. She knew about his love. She knew about the fact that he had sent a man all the way to this far off country to choose her. You know that Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to choose you, to draw you to Himself, to attach you to Him. And I think that that's what the Eliezer was doing with Rebekah, detaching her from her father and her mother and her friends and all the wonderful life that she had in the far off country, and attaching her to her bridegroom Isaac. So much so that you read at the end of the chapter that Isaac and Rebekah saw each other and they loved each other. I mean, how was it possible for love, if this was love at first sight, you see it here happening in this story. But how did it happen? I think of Eliezer encouraging Rebekah. Maybe the journey took a week. After 3 days, Rebekah is thinking, man, did I do the wrong thing in leaving my father and mother? You mean I may never see my mother again? I may never see my father again? I'm sure she saw in her eyes, in her vision, or at night, her mother calling to her, and her brother, and the wonderful times of fun she had growing up as a child in her home that she had left never to go back. And the devil will tempt you with those things. And the Holy Spirit is alongside, drawing you, attaching you to your bridegroom Jesus, trying to get us to learn to listen to the voice of our bridegroom above every other voice. And that's why it's so important to know God's Word. I believe more and more that this is the reason that we ought to know God's Word and meditate on God's Word. Yes, it's man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's true. It gives us power. It gives us sustenance for our inner man. But more than anything else, I find that this book draws me to the voice of Jesus. Shows me the face of Jesus. Like it says, we behold as in a mirror the face of Jesus. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If I never speak in tongues, if I never preach or never heal, if you never do any of these great things that people in the world are aspiring to out of the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit inside of you is able to detach you from the things of this world and attach you to your bridegroom Jesus, then God has fulfilled His purpose for your life. You have allowed Him to fulfill His purpose for your life, to attach you to the bridegroom. Verse 64, Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. You know, when I read this story now, I just can't stop thinking of that day when Jesus and His bride will be united. The book of Revelation talks about that. This is how the Bible ends. This was why you read in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God. In the beginning God. And then you read the story of how man messed up all of that. And then story after story, and then God gave the law and the people, the nation of Israel, and then Jesus comes and all of those, and then His church is persecuted, and all of that at the end of time, for what purpose? That Jesus might have a bride, a pure bride. And yes, there will be people sitting there witnessing it and excited just to be there and clapping their hands and cheering on, a multitude of witnesses. But there will be the bride. And I don't know about you, but as I meditate on God's love for me, I want to give up everything. I want to forget the things that lie behind and press on that I may lay a hold of that for which Christ laid a hold of me. Do you know what it is that Christ laid a hold of you for and laid a hold of me for? It wasn't to forgive my sins and to give me a good life on this earth and take me to heaven. It wasn't for me to sit in the congregation and watch the marriage happening. I think of Jesus picking me up. Like I said, you don't know my ways. God does. What a faithful God we have. And yet your love for me endures. When I was in the bottom of the pit, Jesus leaned down and with love in His eyes, He took me by the hand, took me by the shoulder and said, will you marry me? Will you be my bride? It'll cost you a lot. Sit there if you want in your muck for a little bit longer and think about what it will cost you. You will have to give this up, but you'll be my bride. When Rebekah lifted up her eyes, 64, she saw Isaac. She dismounted from the camel. And she said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is your bridegroom. He is my master. And then she took her veil, covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Here she is, Isaac, your bride. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how, we can look at that verse, Hebrews chapter 1, I think. Maybe you can help me find it. It says, yes, verse 2. Chapter 2. I still don't see it. It's the verse that says, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Yes, yeah. This is the picture I get. Jesus standing there when the Holy Spirit completes that work in all of us. Little by little, in each of us, that work of purification, of preparing for the bridegroom is done. And then he says in verse 12 or verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. See, what happened to Rebecca when she left her father's home, left her mother's home, left her brother, was she became a daughter of Abraham as well. She got to be part of that promise. Now, I don't think she knew any of that. But I think that's what Eliezer was saying. Hey, listen, I know you're leaving your father and he's a rich man and you've got a wonderful life there and you're leaving your friends and all of that. I know that life still seems attractive to you in some way. But let me tell you about Abraham. He's been promised the descendants like sand on the seashore. He's been promised descendants like the stars in the sky. The entire land that I'm taking to you belongs to him. This is going to be your father. And so Jesus, here it says, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, his bride, are all from one father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He says, verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Or if we could use the analogy, Jesus standing there before his father and says, look, Father, there was a point of time where it was only me, your only begotten son. But look now, I am the firstborn. Behold, I and the children whom you have given me. Back in John chapter 16, Jesus says something very interesting. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will come and speak plainly to us. But will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Now this is, I think we need to read it slowly. I had to read it very slowly to understand what he was saying here. It's mind-blowing. He says, I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Do you know that you don't have to anymore ask Jesus to ask the Father for something? Why? For the Father himself loves you. Now you can call him Father. Now you have the same access to the Father that Jesus had. Do you know that Jesus, if I was to ask you, would you have confidence in the fact that Jesus could ask anything of his Father and the Father would do it? I think all of us, every Christian would say yes. Jesus was the Son of God, so sure he can ask the Father anything. But have you seen the power of what he says here in verse 26? That now, verse 27, the Father himself loves you, and because you have loved me, and you have believed that I come forth from the Father, and so now you can ask the Father anything. Jesus doesn't have to ask the Father on your behalf. You can ask the Father. Now he does. He intercedes on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. He is there saying, Father, help them. Father, give them grace. Father, send them strength. Interceding on our behalf. Have mercy on them. Compassion on them. This is Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit here within us telling us, listen, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to go to your elder to ask for something. You don't have to go to your parents to ask for something. You don't have to go to that pastor to ask for something. You don't even have to have somebody else lay hands on you to pray for you. You can go to the Father yourself. Now there are times when it's good to have elders lay hands on you if you're sick, and the Bible talks about that too. But you know that you have access to the Father if you have come to him this way. All that I have is yours, Father. I give myself completely to you. This is a hope that is an anchor for my soul. A hope that is there. That I will be there. By faith I can say I will be there. By God's grace. I will be there as the bride of Christ. As a part of his church. Not content to just sit and go through life. But because I've allowed the Holy Spirit to work in me. I'll be there as his bride. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When we finish this journey with Eliezer, the mighty divine helper, when we reach Isaac, and it's greater than Isaac, when we reach Jesus, we will be like him. We will be like him. I don't think those words capture the extent of what that really means. That we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is, just like Rebecca saw Isaac and they loved each other. We will be a bride that is perfectly suited for Jesus. So what should we do? Show up on time every Sunday morning and leave on time after the meeting is over and continue to live for myself the rest of the week? Verse 3, everyone who has this goal, this hope, who realizes that this is the reason that Jesus laid a hold of me, purifies himself just as he is pure. And the Holy Spirit shows me, this is what Jesus is like. And I say, help me to be pure. And as you walk with Jesus, he shows you, Jesus, yeah, I know you've done with doing things the right way, but what about the right motives and the right attitudes in those good things you do? That's what Jesus is like. Do you want to be pure like that? What about in your thought life where nobody knows what you're thinking about? Those lustful, angry thoughts. Do you want to be like Jesus? If you have this hope fixed on you, you will purify yourself. Purify yourself through the Holy Spirit. And I think of Rebecca asking Eliezer, what does Isaac like to eat? What does he like to dress? What's his favorite color? I'm going to wear that color when I see him. This is how we learn through the Holy Spirit what it is that pleases Jesus. Where I can't then just go and do anything that I want. I can't decide, well, I want to go be a missionary. I want to go serve God in North India just because I want to do that. Instead, it becomes about, Holy Spirit, what does Jesus want? Where does he want to send me? And you may hear him say, I'm going to send you to the heart of Bangalore to work in an office, to be a missionary like none other in that workplace. And you can look at all the others and wish that that people would write biographies of your life. I think there's one biography that matters, the biography of the Holy Spirit, that he can write over our lives, that he says, this is my son. The father can say, this is another daughter, this is another son of mine in whom I'm well pleased. He who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. I want to show you one more last verse in closing. Revelation 19. This is the marriage of the Lamb pictured here. And we see here two reasons for why they say hallelujah. You know, we say hallelujah in singing. Sometimes you use that word when you praise God. It just means praise the Lord. But in a wonderful way that's glorious. It's used like that in the book of Revelation. I don't know if this is the actual word they will say, but either way, we're seeing here two reasons why they proclaim that. Lift up the name of God. Hallelujah. Verse 1, Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Why? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true. And the harlot has been judged, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. This is the first reason that we will proclaim hallelujah in heaven, because all evil has been completely crushed. The devil has been completely destroyed. All the enemies of God completely crushed and destroyed. That is reason enough to say hallelujah. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and what? His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There will be some who will be able to say the first hallelujah and be part of that. And then there will be a small, small number. It's a very small number. But I want to be a part of it. And they will shout hallelujah, for the bride is ready. The head is attached to the body perfectly. That work of preparation, that work of that journey is over. She is reached. She's ready. She is like him in every way. He who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as Jesus is pure. This is why God allows us to go through temptations and trials, brothers and sisters. This is why, in secret, you and I are facing temptation and struggle and crushing and brokenness and pressings in. Why? Because God wants a bride that's ready for him, for his son Jesus. May we be ready. May we find our place in the body of Christ, in a local expression of the body of Christ, and find our function there. Find our place there, learn to value it, and be used of God for His glory. I'm thankful that I learned these truths when I was here. I received a foundation in these things when I was here. And it's my desire, the goal of my life to live this way until the end of my life. I want to burn out for God. You know, I think of a candle that's burning. I think there will be some will have a little bit of their candle left because they allowed God to burn their candle once a week on Sunday morning or every now and then. And there will be others who burned out completely for God. You can read the biographies of godly men and women who burned out where there's nothing left of their candle. All of it. And they can say like Jesus, like Peter, like Paul, I finished the course. My candle's burned out. It's now. It's in our daily situations. It's in our everyday trials that we are tested. May we be found faithful. He's worth it. Amen.
Thank you, Santosh, for that word. And we praise the Lord that we can come together and be gripped more by our calling. Jesus is not only our Savior, Redeemer, Shepherd, and not even our foreigner, He's also a bridegroom. And it's a pity that we don't find many songs about Jesus the bridegroom and the church as a bride. And we just want to sing a chorus this afternoon.
It's so wonderful to hear about how it'll be when Jesus comes back. I don't know whether you feel the same longing that a bride who is deeply in love with her bridegroom, how she awaits the wedding day. I feel like that. I felt like that this morning. Be reminded that my wedding day is coming. And I want to say, my dear brothers and sisters, if you don't feel like that, you have completely missed the message in CFC. Completely. You have been gripped by the message preached in so many dead denominations, which are only interested in coming to Jesus to get His gifts. Like Rebecca, like we heard, saying, oh, these lovely gifts. You mean Isaac sent all this for me? This dress and these ornaments, wow! My sins are forgiven. I can be healed. My prayers will be answered. Well, to me that is Babylon. That's the Babylon that's going to be destroyed. I believe one mark of a harlot church is that it's more interested in the gifts than the giver. It's like a wife who's only interested in what you can buy for her, not in you. I don't want a wife like that. I don't know how many of your husbands want a wife like that. I will never forget what a brother who was here, one of the elders in Sandeep's church, Bobby, said in one of his messages there. He said, we shouldn't think that Jesus is like some desperate bachelor wanting to marry some girl who will marry him. No. I don't think you men are sitting around waiting for any girl to marry you. You're pretty choosy, right? This one, no. That one, no. That one, no. This one, no. You think Jesus is not choosy? You think He's just waiting for you to say, yes, I'll marry you? No, He is not. Let me remove that false picture of Jesus that you have. If you, as an ordinary human being, are choosy about the type of wife you want, you think the Son of God is just waiting to pick up anyone who wants His gifts more than Him? I believe exactly what Santosh said. in heaven, there will be a bride. And there will be many others who will watch the wedding ceremony. And that depends on how we live now on earth before God. I'm not choosing the bride, you're not. It's not a question of what I think of you, what you think of me. It's what Jesus sees in secret. That is why right from the beginning of CFC in 40 years, we have emphasized the hidden life. And we faced a lot of opposition for it in the early days when we proclaimed that Jesus was exactly like us, tempted like us in all points, and we have never stopped preaching that. He was tempted with the same temptations that you and I face, and you know that most of our temptations are in secret. How many temptations do we face when we are in the presence of others? A few perhaps. But most of our temptations, every one of you and me, are in secret. Well, even your wife can't see you being tempted. Your husband can't see you being tempted. That's the time I prove my faithfulness to my bridegroom. And that's the time where I reject every other temptation that the serpent comes up and says, why don't you try this tree and why don't you eat this fruit? And I say, no, I'm going to choose Jesus, the tree of life. Yeah, I'll tell you one thing. Those who have done that consistently, faithfully, year after year, when Jesus comes again, you won't regret it. You will see the reward of your faithfulness in that day. It says in Revelation 19, we have all heard about justification by faith, which is more than forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins means Jesus forgives me all my past life. But justification means He clothes me with His robe of righteousness so that I can stand before God, so that I can enter heaven one day. But in Revelation 19 it says, we read about the first hallelujah, which is the destruction of the harlot. Hallelujah! The harlot has been judged. Revelation 19 verse 2. And her smoke rises up forever. Hallelujah! And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped God and said, hallelujah. And then there was a second hallelujah. The first one was for the destruction of the harlot. The second one is for the marriage of the Lamb, for the bride. Hallelujah. Give praise to our God because the Lord, this is in verse 6, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns, and don't stop there, and let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. Hallelujah is one of the most common statements made by Christians around the world. But they don't know what it is used for in the New Testament. Do you know that this is the only place in the New Testament where hallelujah is used? You search through the New Testament, you'll never find the word hallelujah anywhere in the New Covenant. It's plenty of times in the Old Covenant. You'll never find it in the New Covenant until you come here in chapter 19. Nowhere. And when it comes there, you see the first hallelujah is the harlot is finished, this corrupt Christianity, which is only interested in the gifts of God and want to receive and receive, is destroyed. And hallelujah, the Lord is reigning and His bride is ready. And it is says here how the bride became ready. And that's the important thing for us, that people will say hallelujah, that we have made ourselves ready. Now this is scripture. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. You say, that's great. That's the righteousness of Jesus clothing me. No, it is not. It is the righteousness of myself. Hey, read that. There is a righteousness of Christ with which I'm clothed, which fits me for heaven. And there is a righteousness which is like a garment that I stitch myself, stitch by stitch by stitch, in the various times of temptation that I face on earth. Every time I overcome a temptation in secret, I've stitched another part of my garment. How many opportunities we have in one day to stitch this garment. And the bride has made herself ready. Nobody else made her ready. She made herself ready by stitching this fine dress, her own righteous actions. Now, I don't think you've probably heard many sermons about a righteous dress that we stitch ourselves. Because most of Christianity says, oh, we can do nothing. We just do what Jesus just puts it all on us. And Jesus has done it all. My dear brothers and sisters, that's a harlot gospel. Yes, I believe in the righteousness of Christ. We have preached justification by faith in this pulpit many, many times. But it is also written. The truth is not just in it is written, it is also written. It is written that we are clothed with the righteous garment of the righteousness of Christ. It is also written that the bride prepares for herself a garment which is her own righteous actions. And that is when she proves in the moment of temptation that Jesus Christ means everything to her. Do you prove in the moment of temptation that Jesus Christ means everything to you more than the world? More than your relatives? And that's the choice Rebecca had to make, as we heard. Does Isaac waiting out there mean more to you than your relatives in Mesopotamia? Or are you going to hang around here? You think Jesus is a desperate bachelor waiting to marry anyone who will just say yes to him? No. He's waiting for one who will value him more than their parents and more than money and more than everything on earth. And in the church here, we are seeking to prepare such a bride. Is that a burden? Go and ask Rebecca in heaven today. Do you feel sad that you never saw your parents again? I don't think she ever saw her parents again. How many people will get married if one condition is you'll never see your parents again? Ask a girl. Never see your parents again? You mean to love my husband so much? Like it says in Isaiah 45 verse 10. That's an amazing word. It's speaking about the marriage of the Lamb. Psalm 45 is about the marriage of the Lamb. My heart overflows because the marriage of the Lamb is here. And it says here in verse 9, King's daughters are there, but at your right hand stands your bride, the Queen. In gold from Ophir, and to the queen, to the bride, is a message from the Holy Spirit. Listen, O daughter. Give attention. Incline your ear. Three words. Listen. Give attention. Incline your ear. I'm giving you an important message. Forget your people and your father's house. Then your bridegroom will desire your beauty, because he is now your Lord. Have you heard this bridal gospel? It gripped me many years ago. It changed my life. It gave me a passion to be faithful in temptation. Jesus became more precious to me than anyone on earth. That's why Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife and children. A lot of people hear that. They don't do it. I don't know whether they are stitching their bridal garments. I don't know whether you're stitching your bridal garments, but you better hurry up because Christ is coming soon. It'll be such a tremendous tragedy, 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 tragedy. If you sat in CFC all these years and you end up among those who either never get into God's kingdom because of unfaithfulness, or you get there and miss out on the most important thing that God wanted you to have, to be a part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And you had the opportunity. It's not that you didn't. And the message was made clear to you, not Zach Poonen preaching, but the Holy Spirit from Scripture. You know, this is why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. Some people think this is foolishness, what we are preaching. Oh no, we're all equal. We're all going to be there. Well, he says, I wish you bear with me in what you think is foolishness. But I am jealous for you, verse 2, with a godly jealousy. Just like, you know, Eliezer bringing Rebekah from that far country to Isaac and so many other people trying to attract her. Hey, Rebecca, you're a pretty girl. Come and have a chat with me. When they sit down in some restaurant on the way to eat and somebody goes up to Rebecca and Eliezer says, keep your hands off her. This is Paul's jealousy for his people. To preserve them for Isaac. To preserve them for Jesus. That's the picture I get. I'm jealous for you how Eliezer protected Rebecca from anybody else coming anywhere near her. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I betrothed you to one husband. And I want to present you to Christ as a pure virgin. I don't want you to present you to Christ as just one of those hangers-on who only wants his gifts. But I'm afraid. I am afraid that like the devil deceived Eve, by his cleverness, your minds will be led astray from simple, pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Will be led astray to something else, not bad things, but something less. Maybe his gifts, maybe some earthly comfort, maybe some earthly attachment. He says, I'm afraid. And the devil will give you many, many arguments. He's very crafty to say there's nothing wrong in this, nothing wrong in this. But what is the result? The result is your devotion to Jesus has gone. I want to ask some of you who've been here some years. Were you more devoted to Jesus Christ a few years ago than you are right now? Think back, my brothers. Some of you who came to CFC many years ago and you heard this wonderful gospel right at the beginning and you were gripped by it and you wanted to be devoted to Jesus and you've slipped up. You've slipped up. Come back. Come back, my brother, sister, to that devotion to Christ. If you lose that, you've lost everything. It's worse than Job's loss of property, children. Can you picture yourself with all your children dead, your wife dead, or your husband dead, all your house burnt up and your bank account destroyed? That's nothing compared to losing your devotion to Jesus. How many of you feel that way? Lord, I want to feel that way. I don't care if I never preach again. I don't care about my health or anything. I say, Lord, this is the one thing I never want to lose, my simple, pure devotion to Jesus Christ. This is how I started my Christian life, and this is how I'm going to end it. And it's going to be, my devotion to Christ must be more fervent now than it was when I first came. Nothing will take me away from there. And the serpent is so subtle. And you know, one of his names is Accuser of the Brethren. You read that in Revelation 12. Accuser of the Brethren. And I find that's one of the ways in which the devil can turn you away from devotion to Christ. To get your mind occupied with the faults of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'll tell you something, in case you didn't know, none of them are perfect. Every one of them has faults, including me, and including you. But the devil won't allow you to look at your own faults. But he'll highlight the faults in some one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly somebody whom you don't like. What is his aim? His aim is to lead you away from the tree of life, just like he led Eve astray. And Paul says, I've got a godly jealousy to try and protect you from that. Dear brother, sister, don't let the devil lead you astray. I think of that song, you know, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame. He took the blame and bore the shame. And I stand forgiven. He took the blame. And I stand forgiven. Those words ring in my ears whenever I sing that, sometimes in private. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame, and I stand forgiven. I say, Jesus, Lord, I want to follow you. When people blame me for things I never did, I want to take the blame and let them stand forgiven. This is the power of the cross. That's the way of the cross that I have chosen. I refuse to justify myself. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men. I won't do it. I will have no fellowship with the accuser of the brethren, because that will lead me away from simple devotion to Christ. I'm not going to get in an argument with somebody who blames me for something, because I look at my Savior. He took the blame and forgave me. Do you really want to know what it means to follow Jesus? He took the blame and forgave the other. Can you take the blame and forgive that person? And Jesus took the blame for what he did not do. You know, we sing so much about following Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, I fear that some of us are backsliding. Some of you good brothers and sisters, you're slipping up. The devil is leading you astray. Come back. Jesus is inviting you. You won't gain anything going that way. You can use the knowledge of good and evil and prove this is good, this is evil, this is good, this is evil. I'm right and you're wrong. And you end up being outside paradise. What's the use of all that knowledge of good and evil? And like in a court of law, I want to follow Jesus, who took the blame, and let me be forgiven. Go that way, my brothers and sisters. I have sought to follow it, and it becomes better and better as time goes on. Husbands and wives, stop pointing the finger at each other. Just stop it. Finish with it today if you have never done it before. Isaiah 58, it says, when you do that, you will be like a watered garden. A well-watered garden. Isaiah 58, verse 11, middle. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring that never fails. When you do what? Verse 9, when you stop pointing the finger at others. It says, get rid of your pointing the finger. Get rid of speaking evil of others. Forget it. And the Lord will guide you. Verse 11. And you'll be like a watered garden. And God will use you to rebuild, verse 12, the ancient ruins of the church. The church is in a ruined condition in many places. He'll use you to rebuild those ancient ruins. I read those passages many years ago. And I said, Lord, I want my life to be spent rebuilding the ruins of the church. That's all I want. I don't want money. I don't want honor. I don't want to be known as a great preacher. I have no interest in that at all. I want to be known as the one who rebuilds the ruins, raises up, verse 12, the age-old foundations which have been forgotten. The repairer of the breach. The restorer of streets in which people can dwell. Are you gripped by verse 12? I'm so gripped by it even when I read it now. I say, Lord, it's like telling me I can be a billionaire. You know, like these advertisements, how to make money quickly and how to earn this. And I say, this is greater than all that. To be always like a fresh watered garden. It all depends on your inner life. Like we heard, there are certain things Jesus wants to reveal to us, and it's particularly about His inner life. You know why most of Christendom is taken up with the external actions of Jesus? He did miracles. We must do miracles. He healed the sick. We must heal the sick. He cared for the poor, so we must care for the poor and do social work. It's all good. I'm not against any of it. That is because such people, their own life is external. Their whole life is on the outside. So you get taken up with what Jesus did on the outside. All these things are on the outside. He fed the 5,000. He healed the sick. He stilled the storms. But there's another part of Jesus which is hidden. That is His inner life. Where for 33 years He lived in secret, in absolute faithfulness before His Father. And if you want to know the secret of that inner life, you must desire an inner life yourself. Then He will reveal it to you. I mean, you can hear the message here, but it will never be revelation to you until God sees that you have a passion to have an inner walk with Jesus. That's when it became real to me. And I'll tell you, there are many, many people in CFC churches who have heard me preach about Christ coming in the flesh, being tempted like me, and who are still defeated by sin, who point the finger, who accuse, who do everything, but are sitting in CFC believing that Christ coming in the flesh. I know the reason. They are not serious about their own inner life. So they have understood the message in their head. I've seen people in many parts of the world who believe that Christ came in the flesh, who talk about the new and living way. And I see carnality and love of money and everything there. You know why? They don't value that hidden life. I will never get revelation on this truth. It's a mystery. The mystery of godliness. And I'll tell you, you can listen to me, you can listen to 100 sermons of mine of explaining this, and you'll understand it in all your head. It won't change your life. Till you have a passion for an inner life of devotion to Jesus Christ. But you're gripped by the fact that He suffered hell on that cross to save you. And when you're gripped by that, you don't care anymore for the approval of men. You don't care anymore just to live a life where you avoid evil and do the good and type of stuff. Knowledge of good and evil type of stuff. No, you want devotion to Jesus Christ. You're interested in life now, and life is an inner thing. Knowledge of good and evil is an external thing. The choice between those two trees is a choice between an external life and an inner life. Now all of us sitting here, there are a few who are eagerly longing for an inner life. I praise God for them. That is the remnant that is being prepared, who are stitching the wedding garment, who have decided to stop pointing the finger, who decided like Jesus to take the blame and let others stand forgiven, even though they don't deserve to be forgiven. Why? Because I did not deserve to be forgiven. I did not deserve to be forgiven at all. But He still took the blame and makes me stand forgiven. Today I look at other people who don't deserve to be forgiven. But I shall take the blame and let them be forgiven. And when I have that spirit, not just in occasional spurts, like for 3-4 days after listening to this message, but constantly, because you're looking at Jesus. Not just listening to the messages of Zach Poonen, but looking at Jesus. In the beginning, we are children, and we need messages to stir us. And I praise God for those who keep on listening to my messages and are helped. But my brothers, sisters, if you are always going to be dependent on my messages to live a holy life, you've got to go beyond that. You've got to come to the place where you see Jesus in your heart. And then the messages are just to stir you on. But it doesn't matter if you never hear a Zach Poonen message again. You're following Jesus because you're gripped with Him. Our whole aim is to get you to be gripped with Him. May it be so. I wish I could go on for another hour. But I'll stop. Let's pray. My brothers, my heart is burdened. Because I really fear that some of you are missing out. You don't realize what you're missing out on. I've seen it. That's why I tell you, believe me, it's the most wonderful thing you can ever live for on this earth. Don't miss out on it. Some of you knew it. You were gripped by it once and you've gone back. Come back. Turn back to the Lord. This is the only thing worth living for on this earth. Following Jesus in the inner life. And the joy of being His bride in the final day. Yearn for Him like He yearns for you. Heavenly Father, Spirit of God, take these weak words and bring some eternal result from it in many hearts. We don't want to have any regret when we see You face to face. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen.